What has the cross got to tell us about ourselves? How does the cross help us to understand and evaluate ourselves and develop towards ourselves a proper attitude? These are, as you will recognize, exceedingly important contemporary questions. Because nowadays, if I may generalize, people tend to gravitate to one or other of two extremes. They develop either too low an image of themselves or too exaggerated an image of themselves. A low self-image is very common today. There are many influences in human society which tend to dehumanize human beings and so make them feel worthless. Political and economic oppression crush people. Racial and sexual prejudice make people feel inferior. Technology, if I may quote from Arnold Toynbee, tends to demote human beings into being mere things identified not by a proper name but by a serial number punched on a card that has been designed to travel through the entrails of a computer. In other words, a person becomes a statistic. Ethologists like Desmond Morris tell us that human beings are nothing but animals, naked apes to be precise, while behaviorists like B.F. Skinner tell us that there is no freedom or dignity left in human beings, and a person is nothing but a machine programmed to make automatic responses to external stimuli. And then, of course, there are the pressures of the competitive consumer society that make many people feel failures because they can't compete in the rat race. And then there is the personal tragedy that many people have of feeling unloved and unwanted in the world and even in their own family. And behind all this is existential pessimism that tells us that life has no meaning and no purpose and everything is a bad joke. One of the best, though also worst, examples of this that I've read is by Robert Morley in an article in The Observer a few years ago, who wrote, "We're raucous and boorish, and we're alive because we don't know what else to be." And I like to be reminded of all this. I don't want to be reminded of trees or mountains or pink-footed geese. Can you imagine anybody not wanting to be reminded of pink-footed geese? And he said, "I want to be reminded of what I am, a hopeless, horrible human being." Well, that's pretty cynical, isn't it? Pretty pessimistic. And there are many people who have a low self-image like that today. And it's extremely serious. Extremely serious because, as one other author has put it, human beings are inveterate meaning mongers. We must find a meaning for our lives. Now, it is an overreaction to this low self-image that a popular movement has developed, particularly in the West, that goes in the opposite direction. It emphasizes the power of positive thinking, or positive mental attitudes, or possibility thinking. You may recognize those three phrases and the three people who have invented them in the United States. And in particular, there is the move that we have to learn to love ourselves. Now, you know, a whole new literature has grown up in the West round this particular idea. Dr. Paul Vitz, who has criticized it in an important book called The Cult of Self-Worship, cites an advertisement in Psychology Today as an illustration of the selfish jargon. The illustration went like this: "I love me. I'm not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good." Oh, it's a modern kind of narcissism. There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us. Now, there may be some of you here who have been carried away by this cult of self-love. I want to spend a few moments on it because I'm surprised how many Christians, even biblical Christians, have been carried away by this unbiblical teaching. The biblical injunction to love your neighbor as yourself is not a command to love yourself. And I can deploy, I think, three arguments to show this. The first is grammatical. What the book of Leviticus said and Jesus repeated is not that you're to love your neighbor and yourself, but to love your neighbor as, in fact, you do love yourself. Self-love is not a virtue to be commended. It is a fact to be recognized, as in the golden rule, to do to others as you wish they would do to you. Everybody, in fact, does love himself or herself. But Jesus said the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your being. The second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. He did not say the second and third commandments are to love your neighbor and yourself. Grammatically, it is impossible to say that that command is a command to love yourself. Linguistically, it is equally impossible. The love that Jesus is talking about is agape love. And agape is sacrificing yourself to serve somebody else. So agape love, in its very nature, cannot be self-directed. If it is, you destroy it. How can you sacrifice yourself in order to serve yourself? It's ludicrous. It's nonsensical. So it's grammatically and linguistically untrue, and it's theologically untrue also, because self-love is precisely what the Bible means by sin. To love myself instead of loving God and my neighbor, the command is to forget myself in being consumed with love for God and for other people. It is a mark of the last days, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3, that men and women become lovers of self instead of lovers of God. Now there are two extremes. The first is self-hatred, to have a low image of yourself, and the second is self-love, to have an exaggerated image of yourself. How can we learn to renounce both, to renounce self-love and self-hatred? How can we avoid a self-evaluation that is either too low or too high? How, in biblical language, can we think soberly about ourselves? Well, the answer is in my text, and I want to ask you to turn to it in the Gospel of Mark that June read us just now, Mark chapter 8, and in the church Bibles you'll find it on page 41. The cross supplies the answer to our dilemma. The cross tells us how we are to think of ourselves. Mark 8:31. Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, indeed to die on the cross and to be rejected and to be killed. He said this plainly, etc. And then if you look on, please, to verse 34, he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, you will notice in my text the two references to the cross. There is the cross of Christ on which he died, and there is the cross that we are to take up and carry in following Christ. And in an understanding of those two crosses, we will be able to discern a balanced evaluation of ourselves. So let us consider in the first place Christ's call to self-denial. If anybody wants to come after me, verse 34, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now the Romans had made crucifixion a common sight in all the provinces which they had colonized. And Palestine, which was a Roman-occupied territory, was no exception. Every rebel, every criminal who was condemned to death by crucifixion was obliged to carry his own cross to the scene of his execution. This is what happened to Jesus himself. When Pontius Pilate handed Jesus over, we read he went out carrying his own cross to the place of crucifixion. If then we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus, where do you think we are to follow him to? There is only one possible place that you can follow Jesus to if you are carrying a cross, and that is the place of execution. So that is why H.B. Sweet, one of the famous commentators on the Gospel of Mark, says to take up the cross is to put oneself into the position of a condemned criminal who is on his way to execution. And that is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him die. We are to follow him to crucifixion. We are to die to ourselves. So it is self-denial that Jesus is dramatizing in this highly figurative expression to take up the cross and follow him. To deny oneself is to behave towards oneself as Peter behaved towards Jesus when he denied him. It's the same Greek verb. Jesus was denied by Peter, and we are to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves is to disown ourselves, to turn our back upon ourselves, and to refuse to acknowledge ourselves, and that is what Peter did to Jesus. Self-denial, as I'm sure we know very well, is not to deny ourselves certain luxuries in Lent, like the four C's, you know, chocolate, cigarettes, cakes, and cocktails. That is not the meaning of self-denial. Self-denial is not denying certain things to myself. It is to deny myself to myself. It is to repudiate any supposed right that I may have to go my own way, to do my own thing, to be my own boss. And all that self-centeredness is to be denied and rejected if we are to follow Christ. Paul took it even further in Galatians 5:24, though echoing the teaching of Jesus, and said, all those who belong to Jesus have crucified their old nature with all its affections and passions. They've taken their self, their fallen self-centeredness, and nailed it to the cross. Now, let me pause a moment and ask you, how do you react to that? I hope some of you are feeling uneasy about it. I hope there has come into your mind the thought, but surely if all that is true that you've been talking about, that aligns Christians with bureaucrats and behaviorists and ethologists and existentialists and all that horrid list you gave us at the beginning of the sermon, because surely that is demeaning to human beings. Surely that is rejecting yourself, and it's bound to give you a false image of yourself, a low image of yourself. I hope that is the question in your mind, because you're partly right in what you say. What I've said so far is not untrue because Jesus said it, but it's only a part of the truth. It's an excellent example of the danger of proof texting, of taking one text out of its context and trying to force the rest of the Bible into it. We need to read the whole Bible. We need to learn to synthesize the Scriptures, to allow Scripture to balance Scripture and Scripture to interpret Scripture. Because there is another strand in Scripture, apart from what we've been dealing with so far, which we must not overlook. What I've talked about so far implies that myself is wholly bad, and that the only attitude to myself that I can rightly adopt is one of repudiation and crucifixion. But that isn't the whole biblical teaching about myself. So, alongside Christ's call to self-denial, we have to put Christ's call to self-affirmation. No, not self-love, as I've already said, but self-affirmation. Because if we read the Gospels as a whole, we never gain the impression that Jesus had a negative attitude towards human beings, or that he despised them, or that he encouraged them to develop a low image of themselves. We never get that impression. What do we get? We get the very opposite. Let me spell it out a little bit. To begin with, there was his teaching about human beings. You remember what he said? He spoke of their value. He said, consider the birds of the air, and I'm sure he included pink-footed geese among them. Consider the birds of the air, how they don't sow, they don't reap, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Listen, are you not of much more value than the birds? Or which of you having a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not go and lift it out on the Sabbath? And are you not of much more value than sheep? Human beings have value, Jesus said. They have more value than the whole of the animal creation. Now, what is the ground of this value judgment that Jesus made about human beings? Well, actually, he doesn't tell us, but it's not difficult to find out. It must be the doctrine of creation that Jesus had taken over from the Old Testament. Because human beings are the climax of God's creative purpose. God made man, male and female, in his own image. And the divine image in human beings, the fact that we are God-like beings, is what gives us this unique distinction and value and enables us to hold up our heads with self-respect because we've been made in the image of God. So that is his teaching about people and their value. Then next, there is his attitude to people. Jesus despised and disowned nobody. On the contrary, it seems that deliberately he went out of his way to honor those whom the world dishonored and to accept those whom the world rejected. He spoke courteously to women in public, which simply wasn't done in his day. He invited the little children whom nobody particularly wanted in those days, and if they had babies they didn't want, they put them on the local rubbish dump and exposed them to die as we put them in the incinerator today. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them from coming. He spoke words of hope to Samaritans, with whom the Jews had no dealings. He spoke words of hope with the Gentiles who were outside the covenant. He allowed leprosy sufferers to approach him. He allowed a prostitute to anoint his feet with ointment, to wipe them with her tears, and to cover them with kisses. Jesus ministered to the poor and the hungry. He made friends with the outcasts of human society. And in all this, his love for people, his recognition of the value and the worth of people was expressed. And then next, not only his teaching about them and his attitude to them, but above all his mission and death for them. He said, we have it in our text, verse 31, he began to teach the Son of Man must suffer. And we know from two chapters further on that he interpreted their sufferings in the light of Isaiah 53. And he quoted Mark 10:45, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom instead of many. He so loved them that he gave his life instead of them. And nothing indicates more clearly the value Jesus placed on human beings than his determination to die for them. He was the good shepherd who'd come into the wilderness of this world to seek lost sheep and to lay down his life for them. So it's only when you look at the cross that you see the true worth of human beings. As William Temple once put it, my worth is what I'm worth to God. And that is a marvelous great deal because Christ died for me. Now, are you with me so far? Have you begun to get the paradox in your mind? The cross of Christ is, on the one hand, a proof of the value of human beings, and on the other, it is a picture of how to deny or crucify ourselves. As I look at the cross, I see the value of myself, and I see the summons to crucify myself. How can I both value and crucify myself at the same time? That's the paradox that the Scripture brings before us, and we have to ask the question, how do you resolve it? Now, the problem arises because we have begun to discuss and to develop different attitudes towards ourself before we have defined what this self is towards which we have to develop an attitude. What is myself? Myself, you see, is not a simple entity that I can respond to it either by acceptance or by rejection, either by valuing it or by denying it. Myself is not simple enough to respond to it in that uncomplicated way. Myself is actually a very complex entity because it is an entity of good and evil. And that's why it requires much more subtle attitudes to be adopted towards myself. What we are, you see, ourself, our identity, is partly the result of our creation, made in the image of God, and partly the result of the fall from that original goodness in which we were created. So the self we are to deny and to disown and to crucify is our fallen self. It is all that part of myself that is incompatible with Jesus Christ. That's why I'm to deny myself and follow him. And everything that is incompatible with following Christ has to be denied. But the self that we are to affirm because of its value is our created self that was made in the image of God and is everything in myself that is compatible with Jesus Christ. And that is why if I lose myself by self-denial, I actually find myself. There is a true self that you find when you deny your false self. So true self-denial, the denial of my false and my fallen self, is not self-destruction. It's actually self-discovery. So let me enlarge on this a little bit more. Whatever we are by creation, we must affirm positively and value and rejoice in our rationality, our sense of moral obligation, our sexuality, and our distinctive masculinity and femininity, our aesthetic appreciation, so that we love what is beautiful in sound or form, our artistic creativity. For God is the creator. When he made us in his own image, he made us creative creatures. Our stewardship of the fruitful earth, our hunger for love and for community, a sense of transcendence of the mystery of God, and our instinctive urge to fall down and worship him. All this and more is part of our created humanness. It's part of our identity, part of our selfhood. True, it's been tainted by sin and warped and twisted, but Christ came to redeem this, not to destroy it. But then, on the other hand, whatever we are by the fall and by our own rebellion against God, we must deny our irrationality, our moral perversity, our lust and loss of sexual identity and distinctiveness, our fascination for the ugly and the violent, our lazy refusal to develop the gifts that God has given us, our pollution and spoliation of the environment, a selfishness, a malice, a individualism, a thirst for revenge, these passions that are destructive of human community, a proud autonomy, our refusal to worship God, our idolatry, our self-worship. All this and more is part of our fallen humanness. And Jesus didn't come to redeem that. He came to destroy it. Hence, do you see the need for discernment in our self-understanding? Who am I? What am I? What is myself? And any biblical Christian will answer, well, I'm a mixed-up kid. I'm a Jekyll and Hyde. I'm both the created self and the fallen self. I'm noble and ignoble. I'm beautiful and ugly. I'm good and evil. I'm upright and twisted. I'm the image of God and the dupe of the devil. So my true self is what I am by creation, and that Christ came to redeem. My false self is what I am by the fall, and that Christ came to destroy. And it is only when we've discerned which is which within ourselves that we know what attitude to adopt towards ourselves. We have to be true to our true self and false to our false self. We have to be fearless in affirming everything that we are by creation. And we have to be ruthless in disowning everything that we are by the fall. And friend, have you noticed it is the cross that teaches us both these attitudes? The cross is the measure of the value of my true self, because Christ died for me and for you. And the cross is the model for the denial of my false self. I have to take this slippery thing, this rebellious self, and nail it to the cross and put it to death. May God enable us to discern between these two things and develop a sober understanding of ourselves. And may the cross help to give it to us. Let us pray. Just a moment of silence as we bow before God and bring ourself to Him. Each of us in this church is unique by genetic inheritance, by upbringing, by natural talent and spiritual gift, by temperament and personality. Each of us is unique in our createdness and in our fallenness. Let us bring ourselves to God, affirming positively all that is good within us, because it comes from the creation, and disowning and repudiating and rejecting all that is fallen within us. Lord Jesus, we pray that we may live before the cross, and that your cross may give to us a true evaluation of ourselves, rejecting the evil and affirming the good. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.